As you know, I don't usually have very many introductory comments before I get into the lesson. I want to make an exception this morning, one on a light note, and that is the fact that Connie and I are, if the Lord wills, going to go on Tuesday and see the replica of Noah's Ark, the Ark Encounter. We're looking forward to that. Doug's told me some really great things about it as they got to go through it, and we're planning to spend the day Tuesday going through that. For some reason, Molly will not be considered eligible to go in, although we think she's a service dog, but they don't. And then we're going on to Ohio to my 50th, I know it doesn't look it, but it's my 50th high school reunion, and we're looking forward to that. And then, the Lord willing, we plan to come back and be in Cleveland, Tennessee at 1:48 as the eclipse comes through. So we've bought the special glasses, and we're going to stop at a parking lot someplace along that route and watch the eclipse, and then come on back on Monday evening. So that's the plan on that regard. On a serious note, some of you follow me on Facebook and may have already read this morning, but I just want to take a moment and express the outrage that should be in the hearts of each and every one of us as white people for the behavior of the man that considered himself a Christian who ran into the protesters that in all probability I don't agree with on many things at all. In fact, probably none. But for anybody to take their race as some superiority that allows them a precedent over the will of God and the shared blood of Jesus Christ is outrageous. No child of God has any business being associated with the Ku Klux Klan. No child of God has any business being associated with white supremacists. No child of God has any right to be associated with the Aryan race. No child of God has the right to be associated with any black organization, Black Lives Matter, whose very much of what they stand for is in opposition to white people. When race matters between human beings, it interferes with their relationship with God. And we all need to remember that. There's a term in the Bible that's used that I believe I can ask you to say without violating 1 Corinthians, or 1 Peter rather, or 1 Timothy, the idea of women being silent in the church. And it is the term amen. If you agree with what I've just said about this matter, I would wish that you at this time would verbalize an amen. This morning we're going to finish. I promise you, unless the Lord returns or I drop over, let's not go too far with this, we're going to finish this little mini-series we began 5 years ago. All right, maybe it was just a few weeks ago, as we began looking at a fellowship of believers. Some of you thought there was no end to this series, but there is. We looked at the collective names that groups might present. And by the way, for our visitors, the genesis of this is for new converts as they might find themselves leaving us to go to school or something else and wondering, what do we look for? Do we just look for the name on a building? No. But there are collective names that are found. What the individuals call themselves is important. In both of these matters, we pose the question, why would any group or any person want to proclaim a name other than the name associated with God the Father and God the Son? And therefore, that would be a key to understanding whether or not you'd find a fellowship of believers inside. A little deeper thing is the idea of what the organization might be, and I recognize that could be hard to understand at first. But also, what we looked at was the idea of how the group worships God. What do they do? And we talked about the various things that you would find a congregation doing in the first century in a fellowship of believers. The fact that they would be singing vocally only. That would be their source of music. The Word of God would be proclaimed. That would be the message that would be set forth. On the first day of the week, they would be observing the death of Christ. On the first day of the week, the members of the congregation would be laying by as they had prospered before they got here for the work that the church would carry out. We talked about the prayer, the preaching of the word, and the singing that's put forth, brought forth in praise and honor to God. We also have talked about the creed, and then we get a little antsy with what the creed is, but it simply is what we believe, and what we believe is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I made the point that while oftentimes people talk about John 3:16 as if that is the be-all and end-all, I would suggest to you that John 3:16 is the beginning and the umbrella under which everything children of God believe finds themselves sheltered. That Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And His death was proclaimed. We talked about the rule of faith that we need to have. And if you go to a group and try to find out what is the rule of faith that you have, you would look and ask yourself, what book is more needed than what is in the Bible? What book is going to give you less than what the Bible says? Are you going to go by what a creed book says over what the Bible says? Is a group going to have a catechism over what the Bible says? There are groups, and it's a surprise to most of us, but there are groups that do find themselves holding their creed book, their catechism, or their book of discipline on par with or superior to the will of God. And we recognize that the Bible is going to be the only rule of faith. As we conclude our series this morning, we're going to talk for a moment about the unity that needs to be found in any congregation. And I would acknowledge to you that this part of the little series is really a reminder when I'm having a private study with new converts of what we strive to be. It might be something very difficult for you to find when you go initially to a group, but if you found the other things to be true that we've talked about, then as you worship with them, you want to keep your ears perked. You want to keep your eyes open to see if indeed they strive to function in unity. We can look at passages like John, the 17th chapter, and I'm reading from the New King James, and everything on the screen is in the New King James. In 20 and 21, we find that Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. And remember, Jesus is here talking to the 11. Judas has gone to betray him, and he's not yet been taken by the prison guard or by the priest guard. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so it needs to be our desire at all times to indeed have that oneness as the Father and Son share. Another passage to consider is Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And these are going to jump out at you as I read them, and we're going to underscore them anyhow. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called by one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so indeed, we recognize the one body, the universal church that belongs to Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. We have another passage to consider as we think about the idea of unity. It's one that's not usually thought of in this question, but I would suggest to you that it is a fair consideration, and that's in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. There may be some in the audience this morning that think that that is primarily a passage referencing marriage and whether one can marry one who's not a Christian. I held that view for most of my life. in the last 15 years, I've come to believe that's a misunderstanding of the passage, and I'll share with you what it is about. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and they will dwell." I will dwell in, with them. Well, let me find my spot and just say it too. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's he talking about? Look at some of the words here. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about communion. He's talking about accord. He's talking about part. He's talking about agreement. Now, I will give judgment to any couple who would counsel with me that you be of the same faith. And you may be surprised that there are a lot of religions out there under the Christian umbrella that will say the same thing. There's just wisdom in that. But that's not what this passage is talking about. These words represent spiritual behavior. Every one of the words you see on the screen, if you look at the original language and go back and reference it throughout the New Testament, if you have a Greek concordance or have some sort of study engine that would help you to do this, you don't have to read the Greek language. I can't. I barely can remember parts of the Greek alphabet I learned. But fellowship, communion, agreement, joint participation, that's the old translation, and membership all reference spiritual actions that are involved. And what Paul was saying in that passage, and let me just back up to it, what Paul was saying in that passage is quite simply this: don't go interacting with the spiritual activities of those who are not the followers of Jesus Christ. And that has nothing to do with whether they call themselves a believer or not. It's talking about those who are truly baptized believers as we understand the Scriptures to teach. That's what the passage is warning against. Don't be involved in other religions, worship activities, and fellowship with them, commune with them, be in agreement with them, in joint participation as they worship together, or have membership with them. For your thought and consideration on that matter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, makes this point. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." How do we attain that unity? As there are misunderstandings on my part of passages, and I don't say that in some modest pseudo-humility, there are some misunderstandings on my part regarding some passages. And I pray, God, that the number that I had 20 years ago is a number smaller than 40 years ago, or 10 years ago, or smaller than today. But it's a fact for all of us. Unity comes about by recognizing that while we have all these differences of thoughts on various verses, the only thing that ultimately is going to settle the truth of a verse is what the Bible says, and a full understanding of what's involved around that verse. And sometimes it takes time to understand it. Sometimes I've got to remove a lot of inadvertent prejudices that have stopped me from seeing passages clearly. And I suspect that's the case for each and every one of us in some passages. Paul told the Romans in the 12th chapter in verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." Here he's addressing one of the things that will help us maintain unity. Don't get uppity about who you are. Don't get high-minded about what you know as opposed to what Joe knows. Don't get uppity about what you think and what you have in material things compared to what somebody else has. The poorest among us and the richest among us are in God's eyes equal, and in our eyes must always be equal. That's our responsibility if we're going to maintain the unity that this passage is talking about. Because when that happens, those of you who are more wealthy than I are right there to give Connie and I assistance. Those of you who are poorer than Connie and I are right there to give us assistance. I probably should have said me instead of I in both of those cases. But anyhow, you get the point. It's not about what your educational level is. It's not about what your checkbook, CDs, or anything else is. It's about the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that overshadows everything. And therefore, we avoid being high-minded. And we can maintain the unity that's talked about in these verses. I want to talk about the mission of a local congregation. And in talking about the mission of a local congregation, we need to recognize that the things we're going to talk about are going to be rather quick and superficial as we look at passages, but they are valid guidelines for us in avoiding the mission of the church as some of our brethren perceive it to be, or the world around us that calls themselves Christian perceives it to be. We can begin by looking at Jesus' words in John the 6th chapter, verse 45. "It is written of the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Preaching the Word, talking about the Word, being involved in the Word. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's what we as Christians are doing. That's what our responsibility is as children of God, taking the gospel to the world. And sometimes the world is no bigger than a dozen people that you may come in contact with the course of your day. It may never be that you get to go to Vietnam or South Africa or Central America or South America or China or Korea. That doesn't mean you can't take the gospel to the world. Therefore, you have as much responsibility as I do. Because that's the mission we understand it to be. You have no greater responsibility than to share the knowledge you have with those around you. Now, it doesn't end there. You have no right to stop at the knowledge you have today. So that what you can share with people this week is going to be different than what you can share with people next year. Because you will have learned more and can share more with them. But be one who says, "I'm a disciple that's going to go into the world that is my workplace, the world that is my neighborhood, the world that is my classrooms and school. I'm going into the world. And take the gospel with me." Paul told the Ephesians in the 3rd chapter in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God wants us to know that they made plans for the church to exist. They made plans for Christ to come to the earth. They made plans for our salvation. And therefore, why not share that plan? Churches did it. This is part of the mission of the church. In Acts the 13th chapter, there they are in Antioch, just north of Damascus. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And this particular passage just is one I'm citing with the idea that clearly is seen throughout the taking of the gospel from Acts, the 8th chapter, as the church scattered from Jerusalem. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Got to take a minute and ask yourself, a little self-reflection here, while I clear my throat. Pardon me. What I wanted you to be thinking on while I was clearing my throat was this. Are you in a position to be teaching? Or are you still needing to be taught? It's right that some of you are needing to be taught. It's wrong if some of you are still needing to be taught. Are you teaching the Word? That's what these passages that we've just looked at tell us. In Christ we know God. That was John 6. Take that knowledge of the Godhead to the world. That was our passage in Matthew 28. The church went out spreading the gospel with preachers that we learn in Acts 13. And each member has the responsibility of some degree of teaching. And I recognize that James makes the point that not all are teachers, and I think that has a formal, deeper meaning to it. But you can't miss the point that we read in Hebrews 5 and 12. The mission of the church, the saving of souls. That's the mission of the church. But there's more. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, as Marlon pointed out, there in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also," and therefore laying out the collection, Christians at home laying by, determining what they're going to give, and then we simply have a collection. And as was pointed out a few weeks ago, and I'm glad of the positive response from this, and for the visitors I'll share with you, how we do it is simply a means that we've chosen. We could have a big bucket in the back that you dropped your money in. There can be any number of ways. But it's for the destitute saints. When destitute saints arise among us. Destitute saints are not the saints that we fabricate. Nor are they to be real saints who are destitute that we close our eyes to so we don't see them. I fear that sometimes is one of the greatest dangers we have. And with other passages that we'll not share this morning, the destitute saints here have to do with only those who are members of the body of Christ. As cold as this may sound, it was never intended as the mission of the church by God to take care of the destitute of this world. Governments fail in that. With trillions upon trillions of dollars, unspeakable gazillions through the centuries, and there are still the poor among us. But God says, my people take care of my people. And that's what we need to be willing to do and have a heart to do. As we recognize that indeed the mission of the church is saving souls. The mission of the church is caring for destitute Christians. Some may say, well, what about social causes? What about world poverty? What about world peace? Secular education of our children? Wholesome recreation? Many of our brethren have taken every one of these and decided they could build something to deal with them, and they did it out of the treasury that was intended for the teaching of the lost and the flock and the caring for the destitute of God's people. The fact that there is, on a private basis, we should all care about all of this, but it is not the work of the church. The work of the church is the saving of souls. The work of the church is caring for the destitute. These are the things that I came up with in looking at the fellowship of believers. There may be some that you would add. Don't share them with me for a while so that I don't have this series one more point later. But I hope these things have been beneficial. As a quick reminder, the positive feedback that I've gotten, and there's been a lot of it, is that it's been, I'll use the term, it's almost been a Reader's Digest of things that we know, but just don't go all over that often so rapidly in just a few short weeks. I thank you for your attention during this series. We're about to sing a song of encouragement as we are reminded that John says in John, the first chapter in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we get into the light? Well, we get into the light by recognizing we're in darkness and hearing that Jesus is the Christ. That's the saving grace, that He died on the cross, that causes us to repent of our being in darkness, away from Christ, turning to Christ, confessing Him to be the Son of God, dying with Him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, and so entering the light of Jesus Christ. If you're in the audience this morning and you have not yet come to the light of Christ, if you're ready to die with Him in baptism, let us hear your confession of Christ as the Son of God. Let us witness your rebirth, your new birth. Let us witness you being born again. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.